morning, everyone. It's good to be outside here this morning. I'm glad we could actually gather. It looks like it's going to rain, but it's not going to, I promise. Go ahead and grab your Bibles with me. We're going to continue to be in 2 Samuel. This week we're going to be in chapter 22. Now, we've been in the book of 2 Samuel since January, and this is going to be our second to last sermon together in this book. In the story, we've been watching King David's life and his leadership of Israel. Since chapter 11, we've been watching the slow decline, the way that the kingdom of Israel and David's family have been impacted, namely by David's sin. This week, we are near the end of David's life, and as a reflection of what God has done in David's life, we get to see in chapter 22 what is clearly a psalm or song of praise. This same song of praise is found in Psalm 18, almost word for word. Now, we have a lot of verses to cover here in this chapter, as you can see. So let's go ahead and get started. But before we do, as we do every week, let's ask for help before we engage in the Word of God. Would you bow your heads with me in a prayer? Lord God, our Redeemer, we approach your Word with humility this morning. We see that we are small as we are surrounded by your creation. We stand in awe of a God who creates and sustains all things by the power of his word. And so as we read your word together this morning, Lord, we just ask that you would guide our hearts, that you would guide our thoughts, that you would open our minds to the gospel. Open our eyes to you through your scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name and because of his good work and for his glory. Amen. All right, well, let's start chapter 22, verse 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and my God, and to my God I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Although David is the greatest king of Israel, right? His life has been filled with strife, right? His predecessor tried multiple times to kill him. He was at near constant battle and war with bordering countries. And his own son turned on him and split the kingdom into a civil war. David has had to go into hiding multiple times now in his life. And that is precisely what we are reading about. There were many people who hated David and sought to kill him. He's lost sons. He's had people around him manipulate him and use him for their goals. David has seen adversity. But as David reflects on this adversity, he does not spend much time talking about it. No, instead he spends most of his text in showing us what God has done for him and what God is like, who God is, and what he is like towards his people. You might say, yes, obviously this is a psalm of praise, but it might be worth it for us to pause for a moment and think about that. David's life was filled with enemies, surrounded by haters, people who wanted to hurt him and do his family and nation harm. If this happened to us today, you and I, we would be severely tempted to label ourselves oppressed. And we'd also be tempted to take our successes with a sense of pride in what we have overcome. But for David, he looks back on all of this. He looks back on all of the adversity and oppression and overcoming all of that. And instead of anything else that he has done, he sees God. So here we get some of the most powerful images for what relationship to God is. Just take a look at the first few verses that we just read. How does he describe him? What is God? My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my refuge, my shield, my stronghold, my horn of salvation. And through all these, David doesn't ignore himself, right? He's saying, my. Look at how many times he says that. But he sees himself here as the recipient of something much more powerful than his own weakness or strength. God is the subject of all these statements. All his language saying this and my that is showing his connection. He's proving his closeness, his communion with God. God is the rock, but to David, God is my rock. He's taking a praise, something he should rightly do, but he's making it much more personal. God is a refuge, but he is my refuge. Note the confidence that's declared in that. God is my refuge. And then again, in verses 8 through 16, that whole section that we read there, David uses some pretty vivid details to show what God's response was to his cries for help. What's his response? It says that God becomes angry for him. He takes action. He's not describing what he, David, himself ever saw in these verses. What he's doing here is he's actually pulling out Exodus imagery from the Exodus account of God's presence in the wilderness. He uses a mixture of images, thick darkness. You'll see all of these in Exodus. Bright light, coals of fire, wind, clouds, water, foundations of the heaven shaking at his voice. And he's riding on a cherub to come and save him. And a cherub is not a little baby angel, by the way. What's the point of all this description, though? What point is he trying to make? God is the God of all of those things. The light, the darkness, the water, the wind, the clouds. He made them and remains the God of the earth, the seas, the elements, and the people. So what he's doing here in the psalm is he's painting for us. He's painting a fierce picture of an almighty God. A God who is completely sovereign and in control of all the powers of nature. A God that you and I rightly should be afraid of. Earlier this week, NASA released some really amazing pictures from the James Webb Telescope. Have you seen these? It's worth Googling if you haven't seen these yet. But NASA released these amazing photos, right, showing details that we haven't been able to see as up close before. Details of stars being formed, details of galaxies, of the surface of planets. And one of these images showed thousands of galaxies located in the sky. And to give some reference for the thousands of galaxies we're talking about, from your perspective, if you were to take a grain of sand and hold it up to the sky. That grain of sand, that portion of the sky, is the portion they're looking at to see these thousands of galaxies that we haven't been able to get details on before. Thousands of galaxies located in that tiny section of our sky. If this doesn't make you feel absolutely infinitely small, then you are not thinking about it. But what we can see through this telescope is a parallel to what the psalmist is showing us in this text. Our God, David's God, is the one who created the stars with a word. That does one of two things in your mind when you look at these images and you think about the God that created them. You either think, one, that's impossible, or two, you think, my God must be bigger than I even ever imagined. What a great and powerful God there must be. That's what David says in Psalm 8. Some of you know it well. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? See, that's what David is doing. He's showing us through this Exodus-style imagery that our God is the power in the universe. The one who set the moon and stars in motion with his fingers. But in this context, why is he showing us this? In the context of this chapter, why is he taking this time to show us this? He's showing us that this same God is actually listening for and to the call of his beloved. He ends this section that we just read saying, he rescued me because he delighted in me. Can you comprehend or even begin to that a God so powerful that the earth quakes at his voice, that the heavens shake when he utters a word, that all the forces of nature proceed from him, that stars are formed and destroyed at his will? Can you comprehend that that God would love you or would delight in saving you? I can comprehend delighting in my own children. I get that. I can wrap my mind around that because it is my experience and they are like me. They even look and sound like me. We're close in experience and likes and dislikes, so I can understand them and delight in the persons that they are. But I can't wrap my mind around a God who would form stars and even know that I exist. Nevertheless, he delights in me. And I would never be able to begin to comprehend or believe that unless that God descended to earth and taught us about himself and proved just how much he loves us. Let's read on, verse 21. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful, and the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely, and with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are a lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you, I can run against a troop. And by my God, I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave me a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them, I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. I made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, sing praises to your name. A great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and to his offspring forever. The rest of this psalm of praise actually causes a pretty big contextual problem for us. If you remember at all what's been going on, we have just been studying the last 10 chapters have been about David's failing. His sin with Bathsheba, his murdering of Uriah, his failing in the way that he led his family, the way he failed his country by not exacting justice when he should. But here he is declaring that God deals with him based on what? Based on his own righteousness. God dealt with me according to my righteousness. He claims that his hands are clean before God, that he has not departed from his statutes. This should make us uncomfortable after reading the last 10 chapters of 2 Samuel. At first reading, it seems like David is blind to his own failing, or maybe even self-righteous in thinking that he as the king, his sin doesn't count. But the author, and I believe God, want us to read and see all the failings of David before, and then read the psalmist say that his hands are clean. The text actually brings us to this problem so that we have to struggle with it. Because it's pointing to a solution, it's pointing to an answer that's not clear in the text. He can say his hands are clean and righteous before God, a God that knows everything and knows every sin that he's just done, and so do we because we've just read about it for 10 chapters. So what do we do about that? How do we reconcile this apparent self-righteousness of a man we know to be a murderer and adulterer? Even if somehow he wrote this before the Bathsheba incident, and they put it here in the text as a way to wrap up the book. Even if somehow he wrote this way in the past, well, he was still a sinner then, wasn't he? Well, you can't tell me that at any point in David's life, he was completely righteous before God. You can't tell me that any point in his life, his hands were perfectly clean before God. Because I know, and you know people better than that, right? We know too much about humans to think that. Well, we have to remember as well, before we call David too self-righteous, that he wrote Psalm 51 as well. Psalm 51, if you don't know it well, I highly recommend it to you. It is a gift to you in the middle of your Bible. If you're ever feeling guilty, if you've ever felt like you are not worthy of God's love, if you ever feel like you need to confess to God, Psalm 51 is there for you to read and to pray to God. What Psalm 51 is David's confession of sin in the Psalms. It's David owning up to what he has done and begging God for forgiveness. In that psalm, we have proof that David's not neglecting his sin. He's not saying that he is without sin. He's confessing. He's not saying that his sin doesn't offend God. Actually, in Psalm 51, he's saying quite the opposite. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." But in Psalm 51, and here in 2 Samuel chapter 22, what he's doing is he's trusting that God keeps his promises. So what are God's promises? Well, in 2 Samuel, look back to chapter 12 and verse 13. This is where Nathan comes, the prophet, and calls David out on his sin. He tells him exactly that God knows what exactly he's done. And what does David say in verse 13? David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." See, Nathan the prophet not only calls David out on his sin, but he also delivers to David the message that God has forgiven him of his sin. The Lord has dealt and put away with your sin. Now, that obviously doesn't mean that he didn't have to endure the consequences of his sin, as we well know after reading through 2 Samuel. But God put away his sin eternally. He took care of the eternal consequences of his sin. And what could David possibly do to repay God or even to atone for himself? Like it says in Psalm 51, verse 16, he says, he recognizes, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." David knows that his sin is more serious than a mere sacrifice could ever atone for. He understands that the blood of bulls could never atone, that there is no thing that he can do actually to atone for himself. He knows that all he can do is plead and repent. David's confidence in God's complete forgiveness is the whole point right here. David's confidence in God's complete forgiveness. This is where you and I get to see that David's righteousness, David's cleanness before God has nothing to do with David. Right? This whole thing has, the whole time, has been about Jesus. David's forgiveness, as well as ours, is completely dependent upon the act of Jesus dying for us on the cross. Now, we are all here this morning because we know that God forgives sin. If it weren't for that, none of us would be here. There would be no point. But the point that I'm trying to make this morning is that the confidence in which David says that he is righteous before the all-consuming fire of God is the same confidence that you and I can and should have too. You and I have a blessed assurance as Christians. An assurance that says, "I have forgiveness given to me, not based on what I've done, but based on what Jesus has done." In other words, if I am forgiven, I am forgiven. If I have been deemed righteous, it is final. Too many Christians live their lives wondering if they are saved. Too many of us struggle with this idea. We don't claim the assurance that God bought for us. Too many Christians are wondering if they are forgiven. They're wondering if they will continue to be given, to be forgiven. They're wondering if they can ever be good enough. Or if they've been forgiven, what happens if they mess up? At what point does God turn his back on me? At what point does God walk out on us? That means that many Christians feel like they are walking on the edge of damnation. Like one false step, one minor step will send you to hell. That is not the assurance that David is showing us. God does not tire of me. God does not tire of you. If we're honest, we would tire of ourselves. And so we try and interpret God through the way that we deal with the world. We tire of others and we tire of ourselves. Look at it this way. If it is the case that Jesus did what he did to pay the price of my sin and your sin, if he did that already, what force in all the world would possibly negate the act of God paying for something? Nothing you could do. Not your sins yesterday or my sins tomorrow. Jesus did not die to potentially save you. Jesus died to purchase you. He died to save you as a transaction. Then in his grace, he regenerates each of our hearts, draws us to believe, and grants us the faith that we have. And that's not the end, because he holds on to us through life and into death. He applies the righteousness of Jesus to us and keeps applying it. This whole thing is all about what Jesus did on the cross. And yes, you have to become a Christian. And yes, you have to have faith in what Jesus did. But God even helps you to have that faith. The whole idea of salvation is that God does all of the work, even giving you the power and the willpower to say, yes, I believe. Now, that's no license for us to keep on going on in the sinful ways of the world, right? We don't believe and then go back to what we were doing before. That actually shows that we haven't been regenerated. That actually shows that we haven't yet believed. It shows a heart that hasn't been changed. But this is a license to rejoice. This is a license to seek God all the more and the ability to be able to serve others with all that you have. That is a reason to praise like the psalmist does here. Because I've done terrible things. You have done terrible things. But our God, my rock and my refuge, paid a terrible price. I pray that we can be people who live our lives so confident, so sure of Jesus, that we find that when we find ourselves sinning, we run to him instead of hiding. We run to our refuge, our rock, our Redeemer. And we say, verse 33, of chapter 22, this God, my strong refuge, has made my way blameless. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you are a God of salvation, that you are a God who does a great work that lasts throughout all time, that your death on the cross saved people like David and can save people like us. Lord God, I just ask that those of us who haven't yet given ourselves to you would believe, would put our trust for our souls to you. And I pray that those of us who have would stop doubting your love for them, would stop doubting that they would be good enough to be part of your kingdom. I pray that, Lord, that we would all be able to have this assurance that David had to say that my refuge, my God, has made my way blameless and will deal with me according to that righteousness. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gift of grace. We thank you for your word. Amen.